And so I now invite you to take out your Bibles as we turn in the New Testament, starting out here this morning in John chapter 12, where we get to read the account of this triumphal entry. We were reminded of some of it in our call to worship, but John chapter 12, as I read verse 12 through verse 19 of this triumphal entry, you can find that on page 1671. And once you have found that, we're also going to be meditating a little bit on the words of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, where I will be reading verse 5 through verse 11. Just an ancient hymn the Apostle Paul, of course, brings to our attention and inspired through the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 11, that's on page 1827 in your pew Bibles. We'll be looking at a couple other passages as well. But first, let's ask the Lord's blessing, shall we, as we spend time in His holy word this morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give Thee thanks for this word. But as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed from the sower and bread for the eater, so is thy word that goes forth from thy mouth. It shall not return to the empty, but will accomplish what thou dost desire and achieve the purpose for which it is sent to us here this day. As we pray now for the working of thy spirit to accomplish this, in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 12, starting with the 12th verse. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." And then Philippians chapter 2, starting with the 5th verse. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I think about the bowing of the knee, where in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, we read how every knee will bow. My precocious mind wanders to those who've had total knee replacement surgery. I know there are a number of you here this morning who've had total knee replacements. I've heard folks who've had their knees replaced joke a bit about how they, if they get down on the ground, they aren't getting back up again. And of course, to bow one's knee requires on some level the getting down on the ground, at least part of one's body, always at least one knee, sometimes both knees, and also at least one arm, sometimes both arms, maybe to steady or guide a person during that kneeling process, even that bowing process. And of course, the body is a lot closer to the ground while kneeling than when standing up. Although it's definitely possible to kneel with artificial knees. Did a little digging around online, which of course is the fountainhead of all accurate medical wisdom. And it appears that some studies have actually gone about looking at this very issue. Ought someone who's had knee replacement surgery kneel? Or will it wreck something? Now, according to the studies that were cited, you're actually warmly encouraged to kneel. It's not going to wreck anything. In fact, it might be good for you. You might need to work with your doctor and maybe a physical therapist to work up to that if you haven't done that yet. But there's medically nothing stopping you from kneeling on your knees. Again, I state that with a caveat that this is from online sources, which, of course, again, always give accurate medical information. If you are considering kneeling, first talk to your actual doctor. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the church in Philippi, of course, there's no such thing as total knee replacement surgery. If there was something wrong with your knees, you lived with it. Or if there was a serious issue, there were amputations and even peg legs. But artificial knees wouldn't make it onto the medical stage until the 20th century. And yet in that, what appears to be an ancient hymn that Paul incorporates into his epistle, there is this general call, this acknowledgement that every knee will bow before Jesus Christ. This is an act of submission. Kneeling is an act of acknowledging that one greater than you is now before you. And so in humility and submission, a knee must be taken. Which, as I thought of that a couple of years back when there was a bit of controversy in many pro sports with athletes not standing for the national anthem, but taking a knee. Instead, I and others thought, what a peculiar symbol of protesting, taking of a knee. For to take a knee is an outward sign of humility and submission before that which you're kneeling. So protests occurring before the American flag or during the national anthem, if they really wanted to communicate maybe a type of, maybe disgust or frustration or even defiance, they should have turned their backs and folded their arms. Because to take a knee is to acknowledge a submission before and towards the other. This isn't even a recent, of course, understanding of that body posture. It's an age-old understanding that spans many cultures. Perhaps you remember back to the account in the Old Testament book of Esther, where Haman the Agagite, he is incensed, he's inconsolable because, well, Mordecai the Jew refused to bend the knee when he passed on by. In the book of Esther, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him, giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman. For the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. And then verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Of course, now that took place in the ancient kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. To bow one's knee is to pay honor. We're reminded here to submit through that posture of one's body. Good knees or bad knees, this is a posture of humility, a posture of approaching someone who's greater than you. I saw a clip online the other day of a fellow at an opening day baseball game who hopped the wall. He ran out onto the field, and I'm thinking, oh, great, yet another hooligan trying to get attention. And while he might have been a hooligan, he seemed mostly to want the attention of one girl in particular. because he then turned around, he dropped to one knee, held out a black ring case in his hand, and what I presumed was a diamond ring inside of it, flung open his arms at a distance, and in doing so, appeared to be asking his sweetheart, "Will you marry me?" There's something humbling about bowing one's knee, even for a nervous young man popping the question, as he realizes that she could shoot him down then and there with just a nope. He's at her mercy. She holds the power. He recognizes that. I hope that girl said yes, because within a few seconds, this guy on the field was absolutely leveled by a security guard who charged at him full force, side tackling him, laying him out before other security guards jumped on him and handcuffed him. The love of a woman will cause guys to do some pretty silly things in life. But as I think about that bowing of the knee, I wonder how many folks there on the road outside of Jerusalem bowed the knee as Jesus, the Messiah King, rode into the city on that Sunday. We read in the Gospel of John's account of that Palm Sunday event how a great crowd, now that's the language that John uses there in verse 12 of John chapter 12, how a great crowd came out to meet Jesus. But they didn't come out as those who were maybe curious, wondering what all was happening. That, of course, would have been very much a human thing to do, because by nature we're very curious creatures, especially when there's a lot of fuss and commotion going on over something. We're curious about what all the commotion is about, the fuss is about, and so we go see. But this large crowd that gathered on the outskirts of Jerusalem, they already understood why it is they're assembling. We're told Jesus was coming. What brought them out was the word that had been spreading so far. In fact, that morning continued to spread there in Jerusalem and the outskirts, the word that Jesus had raised from the dead Lazarus. Verse 17 of John chapter 12 tells us how those who had witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, they were actively spreading the word amongst the crowds of people who had gathered there in Jerusalem for that Passover feast that week. They had seen it with their own eyes. Many had seen it, and now they were telling this, sharing this with the people, and the people were, of course, getting naturally all stirred up about it, understandably so. This Jesus had raised someone 4 days dead and in the tomb back to life from the dead. That's not something that could happen apart from a miraculous working of God in this world. And Jesus did it. Now, this lined up with the Jewish expectation of the Messiah King, what he would do, that one of the things that he would do, he would raise people back to life. Jesus, in fact, alludes to that widespread Jewish understanding of the signs of the Messiah's coming when he responded to John the Baptist's question to him. Whether he was, John asked him, "Are you this long-promised Messiah that we are to be expecting?" In Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 11, starting with verse 2, when John the Baptist heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you've heard, what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." You see, Jesus mentions there what? One of the things is that the dead are raised. This is how you will know that the Messiah has come, John. This was the Jewish understanding. Jesus here in his response to John largely actually quotes from Isaiah chapter 53 and Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. And hadn't Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead in a very visible, public, unmistakable way? The word was spreading. And so the people gathered around this Jesus, the great Messiah, to greet him. Truly, he must be the Messiah. God's people, they've been waiting for thousands of years. He had finally come. Blessed is the King of Israel, the crowd exclaimed on that Palm Sunday. For now this Messiah King of Israel was in their midst. He was passing before them on the back of a donkey, this universal Jewish understanding sign of kingship, of Davidic kingship. Why, even Jesus understood himself to be, of course, the Messiah King, which is why he gave specific instructions to his disciples earlier on that day to get for him a donkey to ride on the back of into Jerusalem. Jesus knew what he would be communicating to the people at that time, which is also what got the Pharisees and the Sadducees all worked up. They knew what Jesus was communicating in that moment. And in that context, of course, of the word being spread that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Again, back in John's gospel, John 12, again, starting with verse 17, we read this. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." You see, they're obviously frustrated. They're patient. Plan to try and outlast Jesus, to ride out the storm of his influence, has not worked out the way that they hoped it would. So much so that instead of Jesus fading away into irrelevance, his star continued to rise higher. His influence continued to grow. Look how the whole world is coming after him. They cried out in exasperation. Something drastic needs to be done about this Jesus of Nazareth to forcefully remove him from the public stage. And of course, something drastic was done. Because we know later on that week, the enemies of our Lord would dole out their pent-up anger and frustrations against him in the dark of night, pressuring the Roman governor Pontius Pilate to have Jesus crucified like some shameful, degraded criminal. All the while, the people of the city who had gathered to welcome Jesus to say, "Here is our Messiah," they were still asleep. They had the night before been up late celebrating the Passover meal. The crowds that had gathered to welcome Jesus were still on the outskirts, sound asleep. This is why the Sanhedrin met when they did in the dark of night, because they knew the crowds would not accommodate Jesus being treated in this way. And so they tried to silence Jesus in their way. Surely they would get rid of this Jesus who more and more were lauding as the long-promised rescuer for God's covenant people, sent by God himself. Many of these same sorts of people were at that very moment shouting out praises to Jesus as he made his way there into the city on that Sunday morning, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're waving their palm branches, of course, in the air as he rode on by, and they paved the royal pathway with their cloaks and their tunics, as if Jesus were riding on some royal red carpet. And the Pharisees were quite upset by it all. But the people... So many of the people were enthralled by the prospect that the Messiah was now in their midst. God's promised deliverance was there with the resurrection of Lazarus, just the latest expression of his miraculous powers, powers to cast out demons, powers to heal the blind, powers to make the lame to walk again, to cleanse the lepers, to heal those with blood illnesses, powers over the forces of nature, and yes, powers to raise the dead back to life. And all the while he is proclaiming a message of forgiveness and freedom to those who had been locked into lives dominated by sinful patterns and sinful life choices. Brothers and sisters, a great God-given king was in the midst of the people on that Palm Sunday, and that large crowd knew it, which is why they responded the way that they did, with exuberant praise, with physical expressions of adoration. Truly, there were many of them who bowed the knee as their Messiah, King of Israel, rode past before them. That would have been the expected public response, the reaction to the royal Son of David riding before you. Why, even in King David's day, there was a kneeling, a bowing before him as a great king. I think of the time recorded for us in the book of 1 Kings chapter 1. It's near the end of his life. David is on his deathbed. And David is asked by Bathsheba. She's hearing that another one of David's son, Adonijah, had start to gather around himself the religious authorities, the political authorities and influencers in that day had gathered around himself to proclaim himself as the next king. And so Bathsheba, remembering a promise that David had made to her that her son, Solomon, would be king, she goes up to David. Verse 22 picks things up and writes, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived. And they told the king, Nathan the prophet is here. So he went before the king and bowed with his face to the ground. You see, even the mighty prophet Nathan kneeled before a great God-anointed king, King David. In fact, if you read 1 Kings chapter 1, we don't have time to do that this morning. It is so powerful. And in many ways, 1 Kings chapter 1 helps us to understand what happens on Palm Sunday on this very day. There's a lot of kneeling that goes on. It takes place there in 1 Kings chapter 1. Of Adonijah, who tried to seize the throne as his father David is near death on death's door. And Bathsheba comes in. And later we read in chapter 1, Bathsheba herself kneels before King David. And what does David give instruction? He says, I want Solomon on the throne. And how will the people know this? That Solomon is to be the true son of David. How will people know? Put him on the back of my donkey. David gives instruction to Zadok the priest and to Nathan the prophet. Put him on the back of my donkey and ride him down the Kidron Valley and ride him into Jerusalem so that all the people see that he is my anointed one, that he is one greater than me. And in fact, that's what happens. And Solomon, King Solomon, who is to be, rides down the Kidron Valley, the same valley Jesus rode down when he was on the back of a donkey, into Jerusalem. And it is there in Jerusalem that Solomon, a son greater than David, was anointed. And in fact, it's said in 1 Kings chapter 1 that David, when he's on his deathbed, he manages to get himself out of bed and he bows and he kneels before Solomon. How much greater is this King Jesus, the true son of David, who now comes into Jerusalem on that day on the back of a donkey? And the crowds knew it. And the Pharisees knew what was being communicated here. Even now, one greater than King David, one greater than King Solomon was riding before the people of Israel. Who among them would not be kneeling before Jesus on that day? Although to be sure, the Bible is silent about such details. But it isn't silent, however, about the crowd acclaiming him as the Messiah, now in their midst. Although, of course, the Messiah they expected was not the Messiah as he would soon be. The Messiah they expected would not be a king who would be arrested, who would be found guilty before the Sanhedrin, who would be flogged and crucified by the Romans until dead. But this is the Messiah they got, which would lead many of them to lament on that Friday and Saturday that they had yet again given in to false hope that God had sent a great deliverer. This isn't the way it's supposed to be for the Messiah. Maybe he wasn't the Messiah after all. Oh, but of course he was Jesus the Messiah. He is the Messiah. Because the shut tight tomb of Good Friday, as we know it, and as we will celebrate next Sunday, it is not going to be the final word. Because then comes Easter. And then comes Jesus' ascension into heaven. And then comes Pentecost. And then what comes is what the Apostle Paul wrote about to the church in Philippi. That time when Jesus Christ, God exalts him to the highest place and gives him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That time has begun, and it will come in fullness as well, beloved, when not only a great crowd would gather as it did there in Jerusalem, gathering to acclaim Jesus with their hosannas and their blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is he who is the Son, the King of Israel. But that time is coming when all of creation itself, when all men and all angels shout our hosannas and our blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When what took place on that first Palm Sunday will be but a foretaste of what will be at the end of time. When the very Son of David comes riding, not on the back of a donkey, but comes riding on the clouds. And a mighty white stallion as a warrior. And enters into his earthly Jerusalem, his earth-wide Jerusalem, where all of creation becomes the great city of our God as her king comes to her. As her king comes to us, riding. And we will kneel and we will bow with new glorified resurrected bodies, which means no more replacement knees to contend with, but instead with bodies wholly renewed in their kneeling, their bowing before our great Messiah King as he comes with power, although still bearing the scars of Good Friday, but scars he willingly rode into Jerusalem to accept and to receive, knowing that that might be the price that must be paid in order to save you from all your sins, beloved, and to secure you as his great and wonderful inheritance of those he wants to spend eternity with. Yes, an eternity with you. What an amazing Messiah King we have, congregation. So let's continue then to lift up our hosannas and our praise ye the Lords, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. And we come before thee, our great King, Jesus Christ, and we call out our hosannas, our praise ye the Lord's, our blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As thou didst come into Jerusalem so many years ago, come to us now, we pray. O Jesus, come to us, O mighty King. Come to us and make all things new. We thank thee for being our great Messiah. And we thank thee for hearts that are tuned to sing thy praise. May it be so throughout all our days. As we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we now have an opportunity to praise God and to worship him through our offerings. As the deacons come forward to receive these offerings, the first one they'll receive is for the general maintenance fund. The second offering is for Borculo Christian School. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on these ministries and as an avenue in which we worship Him this morning. Let's pray. And dear Heavenly Father, we give Thee thanks for this opportunity to worship Thee. May it be an expression of our alleluias and our hosannas and our praise be unto our God as we give to Thee a portion of what Thou hast entrusted to us as an expression of our bowing the knee, of our submission to Thy will and Thy kingdom. And so bless now these offerings and the work of Thy church, the ministries and the missionaries that are supported through it, and Borculo Christian School as well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. heard in song, a beautiful, powerful reminder that Jesus Christ is that living King. One final thing before we have an opportunity to sing a praise, some songs of praise to our God. And the children reminded me of this too, of their singing that today is the last day of Sunday school catechism classes. The children will be gathering to sing. There's no fourth and fifth grade class, but the fourth and fifth graders might still want to join and sing. And afterwards, just to make parents aware that there's no fourth and fifth grade class that meets this morning after the singing. But we get to sing now as well, our Hosanna, loud Hosanna in our Grace Altar hymnals, number 378. Number 378 in our Grace Altar hymnals, Hosanna, loud Hosanna, let's rise and let's sing together all three verses. Receive God's parting blessing with these words from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we think about the return of our great King. As God says to you, now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And all God's people said, amen.
Thank you. that was laying